Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Ephesians chapter 1 and reading verses 15 to 23, and then we'll look at Lord's Day 19. Ephesians 1 verses 15 to 23. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in connection with that, I'd like us to look at Lord's Day 19. That speaks about Christ's position at the right hand of God. Found on page 26 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals. Why the next words, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is the head of his church and that the Father rules all things through him. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. So far the reading of the Catechism. Dear people of God, as we move from Lord's Day 18 to Lord's Day 19, then we move from the place that the Lord Jesus occupies, because we spoke about the fact that he has ascended and sitteth at the right hand of God. He has ascended into heaven. And now we speak about this position that he occupies, this position of power, this position of authority, this position that is intimately connected with our well-being, intimately connected with this creation, intimately connected with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's very important that we understand these truths, because every day we face struggles in this life, personally, individually, and collectively as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're constantly embattled with the forces of evil whether it be whatever the devil is up to, or whether it's actually experiencing that as we interact with unbelievers in this world, on all levels. And so this world and our experience in it is always pictured for us as a context of conflict. I send you out among sheep, among wolves. When Revelation talks about this earth, it talks about it as a tumultuous sea, a storm that is going. And out of this sea comes terrible beasts. This conflict. And these beasts, of course, attack the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So on every level, whether personal or corporately speaking, we are engaged in a struggle, a fight. And as Paul puts it, it's against principalities and powers. If it was flesh and blood, maybe we could stand some chance. Because after all, we're flesh and blood too. But it's beyond that. It's more than that. There's much more going on than simply difficulty in relationships with people. So given that, it's very important that we understand the connection between the position of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work now, and our existence and role and service to him here. And again, the Catechism is very much concerned with relating the two things, our experience, our serving him, and Christ's work of intercession seated at the right hand of God. So these truths are not simply given to us to satisfy our curiosity so that we can pigeonhole everything and get everything straight, dot our I's and cross our T's. That's not the purpose for which the Catechism focuses so much on doctrine. In fact, any time we focus on doctrine, it has to be with an eye towards what does it mean for me? What does it mean for the church? And so the Catechism has that approach, as it should. And so it personalizes all of these things, and it wants us to live a life that is constantly interacting, constantly depending, constantly drawing strength from these truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly know that the early church, as we've looked at it before, the early church, especially in Acts, when they were faced with a lot more blatant persecution, everything was against them. And yet in their prayers, it's these truths that they fall back on. It's these truths that they remind themselves of. Which kind of, in one sense, is kind of surprising, right? Here they've just been in prison, the disciples. They get released. They come back to the believers. And all of a sudden they start praying about Psalm 2. God is in control. God has everything in his hands. He laughs at all of those that attack his son, attack the anointed one, attack his church. And you think, well, how come? It doesn't look like it. It looks like we're being defeated. What are you taking stock and comfort from that for? But they did. God had rescued them, brought them out of prison, miraculously so. And so even in the midst of struggles, even in the midst of conflict, we can have hope. And there is power in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that. It's not just pie in the sky. It's not just some faint hope that we have. No, no, no. It's real. But we have to think along those lines. Otherwise, like the psalmist, we feel all dejected and down and depressed. Because by faith, we don't see what is going on. And so this passage and this portion of our catechism then, reminds us of the fact that when the Apostles' Creed leads us to confess that he sits at the right hand of God. It wants to communicate to us a vital truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of all things. He hasn't lost that. In fact, he gained that. He ascended into heaven. He was exalted by God the Father. He was given the highest place. He was given a name that is above every name. He was seated at the right hand of God, and all authority was given to him. That's the position that he occupies. That's not a position of defeat. That's not a position of a king that is hiding out in some country because there's turmoil in his country, which is what happens these days, right? When a country is in turmoil and the government is overthrown, sometimes the government goes in exile and it seeks to try and rule those people from outside. That's not the case here. The Lord Jesus Christ is ruling the nations of the world. He has been exalted. He's been seated. All authority has been given to him. And so the Catechism reminds us that. That we're taught to confess that in a creed that we recite so often, so it would be constantly there to remind us that Christ is the head of the church and the Father is ruling all things through him. And as I say, when we look at the world, it's so easy to get a different view. I mean, it doesn't change the reality. Christ is still ruling. He's still in control of the world. But there's a world of difference from us realizing that and still being in the same environment of this opposition and us not realizing that and being in that situation. A world of difference. A world of difference in terms of our attitude. World of difference in terms of conviction and assurance as we serve him. Just as sometimes we speak about assurance of our salvation. That it makes a world of difference between a Christian that knows that he's secure in God forever, no matter what struggles he faces or she faces in a life, no matter what is coming, that they are saved. There's a world of difference between that Christian's experience and the Christian that mistakenly thinks that they can lose their salvation. I mean, experientially, they're just worlds apart. One is filled with doubts, one is filled with fears, one is up and down, one day is up, one day is down. And the other person, not that they face less struggles, I mean, that's still the same. But they have much more strength to face those things. And so it's true here then that you need to know, and I need to know as we go into this week, whatever things we have in our own life, experience in our own life, that we always need to remind ourselves. You know, we sing songs, choruses, that, you know, that are trying to bring these truths. But when we sing, our God reigns, it ought to have a practical impact upon us. It ought to bring joy. It ought to bring confidence. It ought to bring a strength in our lives if we say that. And we should say it. Because it is true. He does rule all things. He rules your life and he rules mine. And Paul shows that in Romans 8. And as I already referred to, Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31, that prayer that they pray in the midst of trials, they take comfort and they encourage one another with these truths that God is in control. And Paul then also shows that. I mean, Romans chapter 8, what is that all about? Towards the end, it's all about the persecution that Christians suffer. We face death all day long, says Paul. And peril and sword and famine and death and all of these things that were confronting Paul every day that he went did his missionary journeys. He saw all of these things constantly. And yet, he said, I'm convinced. We know that all things work together for good. We know that nothing will separate us from the love of God, because He's never out of control. There's never uncertainty about God's achieving His purposes. So no matter how things may look, as far as God is concerned, everything is under control. And so we need to be confident. Not complacent. Not, we don't care. We're going to laugh at all the opposition. No, that's not it. But we are confident that God controls everything, and that He's there to comfort us, and that even those things look so terrible, yet He's going to bring us out of those things in victory. Not only does He rule the whole creation so that we don't have anything to fear from the world in the sense that they're going to somehow overwhelm us. No. God will defend His church. They will never overpower us. Also, though, it's important to remember that God rules the church as well. I mean, not only do we have concerns about the world's opposition to us, sometimes we're depressed about the church. And we would think, look at the state of the church. We're so divided. We can't get our act together, so we think, right? And we have all these liberal churches that bother us because they're not preaching the true gospel. And then we even look at the faithful churches and we see problems here, problems there, and we get, so down, and we think, how much better it would be if everything just worked so wonderfully. But the churches of the New Testament were not all peace and tranquility either. And we can read about them, right, in the scriptures. Corinth. I mean, they were at each other's throats. So there were trouble in terms of the churches of the New Testament as well. But they had this confidence and this sure knowledge that God controlled the churches as well. He was the head of the church. And so, if He is in control of the unbelievers, if He's in control of those that hate Him, then how much more those that profess His name, those that love Him? And so, even when it comes to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to have confidence. We need to be thankful that God rules the church. So it doesn't take us to force the church in one direction or the other. It doesn't take us to skirt around proper procedure because we're so concerned about the church that we want it to go in a certain direction. No, God is in control of the church. What we heard sometimes in the struggles of the church, where biblical principles were ignored. And the reason that people gave for doing that was because it's for the well-being of the church. So in certain times when things are dire, then we need to look the other way and break rules because we have a higher calling, which is the preservation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think, well, is God out of control? I mean, are things so out of control that now we have to set God's word aside and do things with the goal? Simply the end justifies the means? Isn't God in control? I mean, that's the kind of things that we read about with respect to the Jewish leaders, the priests. They thought they had a higher good to worry about, which was the well-being of the nation of Israel. And if that meant riding roughshod over God's word with respect to how to deal with an individual, named the Lord Jesus Christ, they thought it was okay to lie. They thought it was okay to bring false witnesses in order to get rid of this guy because the end justified the means. God isn't in control? Do we have to revert to that? Absolutely not. God is in control in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we never, never should fall into the trap of using sinful means to so-called do God's work. Never necessary. Never should be used. That's the way of the devil. No, no, no. Our God is in full control. As I say, that doesn't mean that we don't recognize the struggles that we have in the churches. I mean, we can't hide them. History shows that. So we can't ignore them. We have to address them. But we address them with confidence that God will always protect His church. And though the opposition that's within the churches may succeed for a while and may seem to reap havoc in the churches, they will not succeed. But we are not to fall to their level. We're not to act in underhanded ways the way that they do. We need to be above board in everything that we do. I mean, Paul had so much opposition from people supposedly in the churches. False teachers, false prophets. But he never used the tactics that they did. Because he never doubted the fact that God is in control. So it ought to have an impact in the way that we relate to one another, in the way that we relate when things get haywire in the churches. No, no, no. We're always to keep our calm. We're always to have that confidence that God is in control. Christ is ruling His church. And so you can see how silly it is for somebody to say, as of course has been said in our area, that God is done with the church. Church is no good. Basically, the battle is lost. God has left the church. He's so disgusted with things the way things turned out that He's left the church. Did God fail? I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church, God has failed? Absolutely not. God rules in His churches. And whatever opposition and difficulties you may experience from the outside or the inside, we're never to lose sight of that. Always be confident. Always be assured that God will accomplish His purposes. By many or few, doesn't matter. His purposes will be fulfilled. But not only is He our head, as our passage and catechism teaches, but He's also our help. Question and answer 51 relates to that. How does the glory of Christ our head benefit us? And the first thing that the catechism turns to is a fact to do with the Holy Spirit. First and foremost, through His Holy Spirit, He pours out His gifts from heaven upon us, His members. So as the church is given this task to be witnesses in this world, He doesn't leave them without the tools to do the task. He doesn't send us out as sheep among wolves without any protection. He doesn't send us to go into all the world and preach the gospel without gifts to be able to do so. Which was very clear, of course, at the day of Pentecost. They weren't to go into all the world until the Holy Spirit came. Because then they would have the power to carry out the ministry of reconciliation that was given to them. So God gifts the church, and we read about that, of course, in terms of, well, not only on the day of Pentecost, when they had gifts of being able to speak in foreign languages, but also more extensively when we look at 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks, Corinthians 12, where Paul speaks about The church being the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we're all parts of that body, serving different functions, but given various talents and gifts to carry out that aspect of the ministry that God has given to the church. And so just as a body needs all the parts to function together to be able to do many things that the body is able to do, so in the same way the church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to act together and know that God has gifted us with the ability to do his work. Now, bodies come in all sizes, right? Bodies come with all kinds of capabilities, right? Some can do many things that other people in their bodies can't do. But every body, whether small or large, is able to accomplish the basic necessities of life. So we're not to look at others enviously. We need to understand, whether it's small church or large, God has given us all that we need to accomplish what God has given to us to do. Doesn't give everybody the same. Same way that God doesn't gift us all to the same level in all other areas of life. We don't always have the same strength. We don't always all have the same intellectual abilities. We don't all have the same financial blessings. I mean, everything is different. And that's okay. We're not in competition with one another. But God calls us to serve Him in accordance with the way that He has blessed us. And so that's how we look at it in terms of churches. God calls us to do that which He's equipped us to do. Nothing more and nothing less. So each one of us then is gifted by God, and we need to recognize that. We need to see our place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see that we are important to the church because God has given us talents that the church needs. The gifts that the Holy Spirit gives are not gifts that are to be used individually, privately for ourselves, but they are to be used collectively in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so nobody should feel that they are not necessary to the church's ministry. And neither should anybody feel, we don't need those people, I've got enough on my own. I can do it on my own. We don't need those people. No. Leaders need to understand everybody is necessary, and the members need to understand that they are necessary. I mean, it's pretty easy to see that tangibly, right? I mean, just look at your body and speak that way to any one of your members. To your hand, or your finger, or your nail, or anything. And say, I don't really need you. And you'll see the foolishness of such a statement. However insignificant that body part may be, you know that you can't do without it. It's going to have an impact one way or the other. It's going to have an impact on your ministry, on your body, on your functioning. So it is with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul even speaks about that way in 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? Where one part wants to be another part. Everybody wants to be the head. Right? And Paul said, are you crazy? I mean, is that the way you want to run your body? Do you want your body, every part of your body saying, I want to be the head, I want to be the head? What's a head going to do? Without the body, without feet, without arms, without legs, what's it going to do? Absolutely nothing. It's just going to sit. So is every other part. No. We need to work together, and God has wonderfully gifted each and every one of us. And so we need to recognize that. That has an impact upon how you relate to the church and what you do in the church. If you don't understand that, then, you know, you attend church every now and then, but don't really serve the Lord Jesus Christ collectively. Do your own little thing. And so we're missing out. We're being unfaithful stewards. In a sense, we've gone and buried our talent. And God is not happy with that. And so we need to understand that God has gifted us. He's given us the Holy Spirit, first of all. But then on top of that, the Spirit has gifted each and every one of us. And so we need to serve. It's not so much we have to go looking for what that gift is, as, you know, some churches have fallen into that trap, trying to identify exactly what that is. No, but serving the Lord, I mean, that's like the unions, right? This is my gift, I'm not doing anything else. I mean, that's not the way we need to function. We need to look at ourselves and the things that we can do, and when those things come up, we're to be there to do it. That's how we serve. And as we all do that, then indeed the church will function the way that it is to function, effectively, because God is accomplishing his purposes through us. But also he protects the church. Second, by his power, he defends and keeps us safe from all our enemies. Now, we've touched on that a little bit, but just to stress that again, that Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. Yes, we are faced with all kinds of opposition in this world. Yes, the world outnumbers us in terms of people and in terms of power. But we are not going to lose. We cannot lose. It's impossible. And you may say, well, you know, it doesn't look like that. I mean, the church is not exactly growing in influence and power. But I point out to you that the only time that the church is spoken of as, we might say defeated, but it's not really defeat, as dead, is in the book of Revelation. And it only says that because it says the witnesses had finished their work. In other words, the church had accomplished and done that which God purposed for it to do. The task was done. And it's at that point that the church, as it were, is silenced. But it's not silenced in the sense that the world defeated it. It's because God said, it's over. We've done. And even then it wasn't defeat, because you remember, while the world is celebrating and sending gifts to one another, like now we're going to celebrate Christmas, right? Now we're going to give gifts to one another. They start sending gifts to one another. We've won. We've defeated the church. We've finally stamped it out. It's at that point that the witnesses rise back up on their feet. And Christ comes in victory to take his people to himself, to manifest to the world that these are my children, this is my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail and has not prevailed. And as I pointed out so many times, we see a template of that kind of thing going on with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry. It looked like he was going downhill. That's the way the world looks at it. He had great ideas, but he was a man that wasn't accepted by his times. It's a great tragedy. But really, he didn't accomplish what he really wanted to. Well, because they crucified him on a cross. That's the way that it appears to the world. But it wasn't defeat. That's why he came, to lay down his life. It was the biggest victory that the world has ever known or ever will know. The devil, the great enemy of God, had been humiliated, disarmed, ransacked. It wasn't defeat. The devil wasn't able to stop the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never be able to stop the church of the Lord Jesus Christ either, because Christ continues to rule from heaven with all power and authority at his hand. So as a church, we ought not to be discouraged. Sad, yes, that people don't respond to the gospel as we would like them to. Sad that the world persecutes the church. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, as we remembered, was sad when he came to Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem because they didn't recognize him as the Lord of glory, the Messiah. That is a sad thing. But we don't get discouraged by it, as though we might as well pack up and lose any enthusiasm to carry on the work of the kingdom. No, as I keep saying, every day we need to be optimistic because we're winning. God is winning. Every day God is bringing unbelievers from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. How is that defeat? We go to war, we lose people, and everyone gets down and depressed, and rightly so. That's a sad thing. But in this war, we haven't lost one soul. I mean, how victorious is that? We haven't lost one soul. But we've gained. Not hostages, not enemies that we've captured. No. Far greater thing than that. They've been transformed as the children of God. So the church has never been, lost for one day. And we ought never to think that way. God will defend us and continue to use us. And finally, he's our hope. He's our hope against God's justice. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead come for you? It personalizes it, first of all. It says, in all my distress, in all my persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await, as judge, the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. It's important for us to remember that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That he's the very one that came to earth to deal with our sins, to pay for our sins, to give a ransom for many. That is what he's done. And now he's seated at the right hand of God. He's seated because he's finished the task. He was given a name that is above every name exactly because he completed that work. So when Paul talks about doubts that arise from us or people that accuse us with respect to our sins that we can't defend, we can't deny, right? I mean, we convict ourselves. We ourselves would testify when the devil points fingers at us. There's no reason arguing and saying, no, devil, you're wrong. What he points out is correct. We do sin. But we have an answer for that. And Romans 8 gives us the answer. It says, who will raise a finger, accusing finger, against God's elect? Who's going to do it? Now, we may have many candidates. Right? I mean, a lot of people would say, I'll do it. They've done this, they've done that, they've done this. The devil has a whole list of what we've done. He is willing, but he doesn't. He doesn't. Because in a sense, his arm has been chopped off from doing that. Why? Because it says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one, the very one that died in our place. He's the one that paid for our sins. He's the one that's sitting at the right hand of God. He's the one that's going to judge. The very judge personally knows everything about us with respect to our sins. He personally paid it. Who's going to pull the wool over his eyes? Who's going to be able to argue to him that our sins are still not forgiven and we need to be condemned by him? No, it's never going to happen. Even when we feel down about ourselves, even when we can't forgive ourselves, because we think, oh, I asked for forgiveness and then I did it again. Or I've struggled with this thing for so long. God's not going to forgive me. And so we point fingers at ourselves. And we can get down on ourselves. But Paul reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life, went to the cross, while we were yet sinners. Not when we came to him and said, Lord, forgive us, Lord, forgive us. It was before that. It was while we were actively sinners, actively rebels against him, that God set his love upon us and paid for our sins. In other words, it had nothing to do with how we respond to him. That's not what governed whether Christ died for our sins or not. It was purely from the love of God. And so we don't look to ourselves to justify whether we've been forgiven. No, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. And so as we struggle in our lives day by day, and as that day approaches when we will all stand before God, it ought not to bring fear into your life and into my life. We ought not to look with trepidation towards that day and secretly, fear that, as some do. And it's borne out by the fact that they try and argue that Christians will not stand in the judgment. Why? Because they're afraid of what's going to happen. And there's no reason to be afraid. And so they sidestep the whole thing and say, no. Only unbelievers will be judged by God at the last day. Believers will not be there at all. And you think, how about wheat and tares? Does that give you a clue? How about sheep and goats? Does that give you a clue? How about all the references to the judgment where he says, you visited me in prison, you did this, come, and you didn't, you got... Doesn't that tell us that we will be there? Of course it does. But their fears are misplaced. They need to read Romans 8 again. Yes, we will have all of these things stated about this. Yes, that they will be true. But now there is no condemnation to those in Christ, says Paul in Romans chapter 1. Why? Not because we're not sinners. Not because we haven't done these things even after we came to faith. No. Not because of that. But because God, through Christ, suffered all of those things and cleared us and gave to us his perfect righteousness. So yes, we need to lament sin. Yes, we need to ask God for forgiveness. Yes, we need to fight with all of our strength and pray through the Holy Spirit that we can put these things to death in us. Yes, we need to do all of those things. But never with the eye towards we're going to make ourselves acceptable before God. That if I do these things, I have nothing to fear when the last judgment day. No. We don't have anything to fear right now. It's all been taken care of. Let's serve him with freedom. But also against our enemies. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead gives us comfort in the sense that we don't have to be vindictive. We don't have to be irritated so much that we have thoughts of vengeance towards other people. We can't afford to do that. We're supposed to be those that have the ministry of reconciliation. We're those that are supposed to love the sinners and call them to repentance and faith with persuasion, pleading with genuine love, as we've spoken about before. But how can we do that if we're filled with bitterness? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. Sometimes we think we're defending the justice of God. God's justice doesn't need defending. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It's not up to you. So with respect to our enemies, we're not to go around thinking how we can overthrow them, how we can damage them, how we can hurt them. No, pray for your enemies, the scriptures say. That doesn't mean that we don't care about the enemies of God. No. We leave that to God. We know he's going to take care of it. And so we don't get all bothered about these things and frustrated about these things. We leave them to God. No aspect of his justice will ever go unaddressed. The God of all the earth will do right. If we stand before him as believers, then how much more unbelievers? No, every idle word people will have to give an account for. So we can rest assured in God's justice. The judge of all the earth will do right. And so we're to let go of these things, not hold grudges, not have vengeance towards other people because of these things, but trust in God, commit those things into His hands, and serve Him with all of our strength. And of course, we have that wonderful hope that because God rules and is coming, then one day we're going to spend eternity with Him. This world is full of struggles. We admit that. The Bible tells us that, right? Any gospel preached that tells us that we're going to have a wonderful life and no problems and everything's going to be successful is just a downright lie. It's not what the Bible teaches. But it is true that we have that eternal blessing. It is true that we will have a life without any pain, without any crying, without any sorrow. Perfect fellowship with God. That is promised to us, and that will become a reality, and we will enjoy it for eternity. But it is when He returns. It is when the gospel has been preached. It will be when people have been exhorted and pleaded with to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once they've been dealt with through the preaching of the gospel and by the justice of God, then it will open up the way for us to have eternal rest in Him. And so, even though we struggle in this life and each of us has a different burden to bear and struggle with, some right from the beginning throughout their life, others seemingly not so much, whatever the things that we experience, one thing is for certain, that we will enjoy eternal bliss with Him. And it will far excel anything that we've had to suffer. And I know that's hard to imagine because some people go through an awful lot. I mean, every day they go through an awful lot. But Paul still makes that statement. This light and momentary passing affliction is not worth, right? Not to be compared. There's no comparison with the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Nobody but nobody will say, after all I struggled, is this it? No, not at all. Everyone will be perfectly satisfied as we live with Christ and with His people for eternity. And again, that is what ought to encourage us to serve Christ. That is what is to sustain us in all the struggles and the difficulties and the pain that we experience, like Paul. We face death all day long, he says. Then yet he was always excited to serve the Lord. He didn't think that he was wasting his life. He that loses his life for the sake of the gospel is the one who really finds life, eternal life. So we don't lose anything in serving God. We will enjoy His blessing for eternity. So people of God, let's serve the Lord Jesus Christ with confidence, with optimism, with the sure knowledge that He will succeed in His purposes through us, and that we will have an impact on this world to His honor and for His glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You once again for the blessings that You bestow upon us. We're thankful that You are pleased to use us as instruments of righteousness in Your hands and instruments of calling others to repentance and faith. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that that work is successful because Your Holy Spirit works in their hearts and brings them to faith, a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful that it is not our work, but His, and therefore certain of success. But we're just thankful that we are used as instruments in His hands to preach the gospel, to call men and women to repentance and faith. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that though the world has a much mightier voice, it seems, in our experience here in this world, that their voice, though loud, is empty of power. but ours, though seemingly insignificant and not very loud, yet it is the power of God unto salvation. And so, our Father, we pray that you would bless each and every one of us. We're thankful for our part in your kingdom, and we pray that this week we may serve faithfully as faithful stewards, using that which you have given us for your kingdom, for your honor, for your glory, for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would use all of your people to bring honor to your name. And Lord, that you would strengthen them as they serve you. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.